This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Is it on the screen?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Ready? Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Sallallahu wasallam wa baraka nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallama tasliman kathira thumma amma ba'd. Welcome you back again to Ta'asil class. Today, inshallah, tonight, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala, we're going to be talking about Asrar al-Hajj from the book of Mukhtasar Minhaj al-Qasidin, the secrets and the etiquettes of Hajj. Before we get to the subject of Hajj, I just want to make sure that we still keep in our mind and our heart, inshallah, ta'ala, our brothers and sisters in Gaza and Palestine. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for them, ya Rabbil Alameen. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give them thabat, ya Rabbil Alameen. We ask Allah azza wa ta'ala to alleviate their sufferings, bring peace and tranquility into their hearts, into their lives, ya Allah. We ask Allah to protect their livelihood, to protect their lives, their properties, their children, their families. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to restore their lives to the best that it was and better, ya Rabbil Alameen. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to remove that oppression and aggression that has been imposed upon them. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be there for them and give them the victory against their aggressors, ya Rabbil Alameen. So as we speak about the etiquette of Hajj, Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah ta'ala is coming right now to the last part of the five arkan of Islam. He spoke about Shahada, he spoke about subject of Iman in general, he spoke about the etiquette and the Asrar, the secret of Salah, he spoke about the secret of Zakah and charity, he spoke about the secret of fasting, and now he's coming to talk about the etiquette and the secrets of Hajj. People go to Hajj. How many of you guys have been to Hajj so far? Raise your hand. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring you back again for Hajj, ya Rabbil Alameen. And those who have never been there, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala facilitate your Hajj easy for you and soon, ya Rabbil Alameen. If you go to Hajj, obviously, as you know, there are a lot of effort is put there in Hajj. You need to put money, time, energy. There is so much in Hajj. And subhanAllah, you've seen with your eyes probably that a lot of people, when they're supposed to be on such a very sacred journey, it's kind of like lose their focus, specifically when they're fatigued. So they start saying things and doing things that completely negates the principle of Hajj and the presence of Hajj. And some people, they go there just for the shopping and spree, making sure that they get the best stuff that they have in the market. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept their Hajj, ya Rabbil Alameen, forgive them the shortcomings. So what is it for us when we go to Hajj? What's the essence? How should you view the subject of Hajj? So we're going to see this, inshallah ta'ala, right now from Imam Ibn Qudamah, rahimahullah ta'ala. Bismillah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As-salatu wa-salamu alayka Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The author, rahmatullahi, says, on the etiquettes of the pilgrim, if one desires to perform the pilgrimage, he, the pilgrim, ought to begin with repentance, tawbah, fix any grievances he may be guilty of, payment of debts, arrangements for provisions for those for whom he must provide until his return, returning of the trusts entrusted to him.
Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala Rasulullah. So Imam Ibn Qudamah rahimahullah ta'ala, he now is speaking about what is the thing that you need to start with before even you go to Hajj. So here's now, he's talking about the things that you need to prepare before you go on that journey. What are these things? Number one, yabda' bit-tawbah. To begin with tawbah. What does that mean exactly? Repentance. Again, the tawbah, the word tawbah in Arabic different than repentance in English. In English, repentance means that basically when you stop from something, you never go back to it. Tawbah in Arabic is repeatedly, always, every time you make a mistake, you come back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeking His forgiveness, obviously. So now, repentance, the first thing that's in regards to huququllah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the first thing that you need to be conscious of and worry about is what? The huquq, the rights that you owe to Allah azza wa jal. You're making a lot of mistakes, you're falling short on specific obligations, so you need to be prepared by now doing tawbah for all these mistakes and all these errors. So the first thing is in regard to the huquq of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the rights of Allah azza wa jal. Second, he says, qal, ورد المظالم. رد المظالم is basically fixing any grievances he may be guilty of. But al-madalim here, actually, these are in regards to the rights of human beings. So the first one, tawbah, in regard to the right that you owe to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And second is the right you owe to people. You wronged somebody. You took their money. You hid something from them. You inflicted harm on somebody. You're going to have to go and, of course, reconcile with them. So radd al-madalim, that now what you believe that you've wronged other people, you need to reconcile before you go and you travel. Now, we're not going to go into details of how you do that, because some of us might say, what if this person is not going to forgive me, for example? Does that mean that a hajj khalas is invalid for me? No, it doesn't. Not necessarily. And if you know the person, if you go and you try to reconcile with them and seek their forgiveness, they're going to make it even worse for you. In this case, you just make dua for them and behind their back and try to fix their situation. Whatever you spoke ill about them, you go and you speak better in the same places and so on. But the idea is that before anyone goes to Hajj, they need to make sure that they're worthy of that invitation. And making sure self that worthy of that invitation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is inviting you to His house, that you need to fix your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and then the relationship with the people. Then he says, قَالْ وَقَضَاءِ الدُّيُونَ Payments of debts. These debts right now, these debts, also from حقوق العباد. But what's the difference between the first one and the second one? The first one, حقوق العباد, where you have inflicted actually harm on them. You're guilty of it. But duyun, obviously debts, not necessarily something that you're guilty of. This is just a matter of engagement with the people, that you borrowed money from them. So there's now amanat between you and them. Now, does it mean if someone has a debt, let's say for somebody, I have a $10,000, I owe this brother, and now inshallah I want to go to Hajj this year. Can I go for Hajj and then inshallah pay this brother later, bidnillah azza wa jal? The answer is obviously, first of all, you need to seek permission from this individual. He says, hey man, I know that my debt is now due that I pay it back to you. But I got this opportunity to go to Hajj this year. Do I have your permission? Do I have your permission to take this money with me to go to Hajj? And inshallah, I'll pay it back to you next year. You have to seek permission from the creditor. And if this person says, Bismillah, go for it, then you are allowed to go for Hajj. But if they say, no, I need my money, then what do? You give them your money, their money. What about now guilt tripping them? Are you allowed to do that? Like, astaghfirullah, you don't want me to go to Hajj? You stand between me and Allah's obligation to go to Hajj? All that guilt tripping doesn't work over here. Because they don't owe it to you. They don't owe it to you. And if you owe them the money, you give them the money back. What about long-term debts that I owe? Like I have mortgage, I have student loans, I have car payments, I have this, I have that. Do I have to call every company and say, hey guys, can I go to Hajj? The answer is no. Because these loans right now, they're not mature yet, they're not due. What is due right now of these loans? The monthly payment. As long as you make that payment, enough payment, so that when you come back, you're not behind on your payment, you should be fine. So you cover all these payments for the time that you're leaving and coming back. But if you don't have enough money for that, that means you don't have the istita'a, the capability of going to Hajj. And he says, قال, and then, وَإِعْدَادُ النَّفَقَةِ لِكُلِّ مَنْ تَلْزَمُهُ نَفَقَتُهُ إِلَى وَقْتُ الرُّجُوعِ And now you need to prepare and arrange provision for those for whom you must provide until your return. So the first people are known as you owe them money and حقوق. And now more of the حقوق of عباد, more of the rights of the people, are the ones who are under your care. Who are these people, Jama'ah? Your family, maybe your parents, your children, your spouse. And if you take care of orphans, for example, that you're responsible for, then the same thing too. Anybody that is supposed to be under your financial care, you need to make sure that they have enough for you when you go and you come back again, that they're not going to be under distress. You should make sure that they have enough of that. Now, when we say that they have enough, obviously, not necessary to live a luxury life, but enough based on the regular standard that they're living. Nothing much, not more, no less. The same thing, alhamdulillah. And it should be enough to suffice them throughout your absence. So basically, you leave, you come back again, alhamdulillah, and they're self-sufficient. And if they're going to start suffering in your absence, because you did not leave them enough provision, that is your fault and you'll be held accountable. But is the Hajj will be invalid? The answer is no, still valid. But definitely you're not supposed to be doing that. قَالَ وَيَرُدُّ مَا عِنْدَهُ مِنَ الْوَدَاعَ And if people voluntarily put something in your hand, in your possession, as a trust, in this case before you leave, you need to give all these trusts back to the people. Like what? Somebody, for example, left some money with you for safekeeping. Or jewelry, or gave you a key for their car or their house, for example, you know, when I'm absent, could you please take care of it? Or do something like that. All these now trust that people they have put in your hand voluntarily, you need to make sure that you give it to them before you leave. What if they said, you know what, don't worry, just keep it in your house with your family until you get back, inshallah, it's okay. Then, alhamdulillah, at least you've done your part. So as you can see over here, what is the principle that this actually paragraph is giving us right now? What do you need to worry about, Jama'ah? Before you go to Hajj, what do you need to worry about? The huquq, the liabilities you have between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and between you and the people. Why is that? Because what's the result of Hajj, Jama'ah? What is the result of Hajj Mabrur? What is it exactly? No, before that, you come what? Clean slate, wipes out everything. It's supposed to wipe out everything of your sins and mistakes and errors and so forth. But if you have huquq that you owe to people, will that be actually wiped out? Hajj doesn't do that. Hajj would not do that for you. So if you really want to come back with, as the Prophet described, كَيَوْمُ وَلَدَتْهُ أُمُّ, like you're born again, completely with clean slate, then you're going to have to make all this reconciliation before you go to Hajj. Which means, a person before they go to Hajj, they need to start thinking twice and thrice and keep revising this in their mind and their hearts. Who am I today? What do I need to be in the future? Did I wrong in my life? How can I do to, you know, basically it's all about reconciliation with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the ibad. Obviously, in the past, going to Hajj was much more important of an event than it is for us today. Why is that, Jama'ah? Because back then, how many times could people go to Hajj in their times? Once in their lifetime, if they could. And I met some people in Bosnia, when I was actually in Bosnia, and other places in the world as well too, who they're already in their 60s and 70s and they haven't even visited Mecca. They have not even visited Mecca. Some of them in driving distance, which means they can drive just maybe for 20 hours, 24 hours, and they will be there. But they've never visited Mecca. Not because they don't want to, because they are unable to do it. Subhanallah. And for us here, alhamdulillah, in America, how often do you go to Umrah and Hajj? Every time there's an opportunity, at least before the lottery system, it was easy for people to go to Hajj, alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. That's why these principles that he's speaking about don't hit us so hard as it would do if someone realized this is just once in a lifetime. It's hit or miss opportunity. For us, we know. If we go to Hajj and we messed up something, what do we think about? I'll do it next year, inshallah. Subhanallah. So these principles don't hit us hard because we know we have another opportunity to redeem ourselves. But for someone who knows this could be one and all and only in their lifetime, definitely it hits actually so hard in their hearts. Specifically to reconcile between them and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and also with the people. Bismillah.
He should take with him enough lawful halal money for going and returning without meagerness in such a way that he is able to have abundant provisions and generous rifq towards the destitute.
So now that he spoke about your preparation before you go to Hajj, now he says, what do you carry with you when you go to Hajj? What are you going to carry with you? The most important thing is what? يَسْتَصْحِبُ مِنَ الْمَالِ الْحَلَالِ. Make sure your provision is halal. The money that you use to go to Hajj is supposed to be halal. But is that a condition of validity or condition of excellence? What does that mean? If someone earns their money from a halal investment, whether they're working with riba or they have, for example, a store that sells liquor and stuff like that and so on, so their money is mixed right now probably. If they go to Hajj with this money, would that Hajj be acceptable? The ulama, they have actually a difference of opinion in that. Some ulama, they say, actually, it will be unacceptable. Like in the Hanbali school, it's not going to be acceptable. Because if the money is haram, so then the practice itself will be haram as well too. Others, they say, no, the earning is haram, but the hajj itself that they're doing is different. So it will be acceptable, inshallah ta'ala, but definitely is not as someone who's going with pure halal income. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make our income halal, ya Rabbil Alameen. So he goes, قَالَ يَسْتَصْحِبُ مِنَ الْمَالِ الْحَلَالِ. You carry with you from this halal income, ما يكفيه لذهابه ورجوعه, sufficient for you to go and come back again. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, this is for us, nothing to worry about, no concern for us. Why? Even if you run out of cash, what do, Jama'ah? You pull your credit card and you start using it there and it should be fine. You don't have that? You call somebody, they send you Western Union, for instance. And the money is in less than 24 hours, is there in your pocket, alhamdulillah, rabbil alameen. There are many, many ways for people to find way of providing for themselves, alhamdulillah. But still, in the past, and some other people today, in other countries, other places, when they go to Hajj, I know and I met these people, as a matter of fact, I met some of these people. They go to Hajj, you know where? When do they go to Hajj? They go to Hajj in Ramadan. Although Ramadan is not a Hajj month. The month of Hajj starts from where, Jama'ah? From after Ramadan. So we're talking about from Shawwal, Dhul Qa'dah, Dhul Hijjah. These are the months of Hajj. But these people, they start their Hajj journey in Ramadan. Why is that? Because they can't afford more than one ticket. So what do? They go and they save all their life savings. They put all the life saving in one journey. So they travel in Ramadan to go to do Umrah, and they stay behind. And back in the days, it was actually kind of like, in terms of technicalities, illegal. But they stay behind, and they wait until Shawwal begin, and they make their intention for Hajj. But then, unfortunately, I've seen a lot of them don't have enough money for the whole stay. You talk about staying for 4 months, 5 months probably at some times. So what do? They fall into, of course, you know, all these troubles of trying to find work on the side, or even actually, unfortunately, go beg for the money to survive. Allah musta'an. May Allah make it easy for them, ya Rabbil Alameen. I mean, their situation is different. But for you, alhamdulillah, you can easily go to Hajj. And I've seen some of these people who probably you could say that it's only one time they go to Hajj. Wallahi, I remember one time as we were doing tawaf, and this old man, is an older man from Asia, and he was grabbing on al-multazam, which is the space underneath the door of al-Kaaba and close to al-Hajj al-Aswad. And he was crying and weeping, and I start doubting my intentions, wallahi. I swear I was listening to his crying. I don't understand what he's saying. But whatever it is, it seems to be coming from the heart. I start doubting myself. Like, why can't I be like this? Why can't my heart, subhanAllah, I envied him in goodness. Like, why can't my heart feel what he's feeling right now? But then I realize, subhanAllah, because we have a lot of distraction in our dunya. We don't have that same desperate moment of, I'm leaving the Kaaba, I would never come back again. I'm going to die with this memory. But for us, I knew when I'm leaving, I'm coming back in a few weeks. When we were in Medina at the time, subhanAllah. So I'm coming back again and again and again and again. So that feeling wasn't there. So you make sure that when you prepare yourself, inshallah ta'ala, make sure that you have enough wealth and money that you take with you and you keep for the family that you leave behind, you're responsible for. قَالَ مِنْ غَيْرِ تَقْتِيرٍ. What does that mean? Don't be stingy. Means don't leave your family just count on the penny. Like barely when you come back, they're barely, you know, on budget. Basically he says, keep them comfortable. Keep them comfortable. He said, tawassu'. Also yourself, keep yourself also comfortable. Don't go to Hajj and calculate everything to the penny. You need to have extra money, so inshallah to be, expand your ability to feel comfortable being there. قَالْ وَالرِّفْقِ بِالْفُقَرَاءِ. So you can have also extra to share with the poor and the destitute. نعم.
The pilgrim should take with him what he needs to fix himself, like a siwak, comb, mirror, and kohol jar.
Do you guys carry these things with you these days? Anyone carries with them kohol jar? You know what the kohol jar is? You know what the kohol is? The kohol is just like the mascara these days, right? So back then, it was used by men as well too. The Prophet ﷺ used the kohol, by the way. And actually, I used to use it when I was in Medina. It looked awesome, man. But I don't know about doing it these days. It will look weird. But seriously, it was for them, it was even treatment. It wasn't just a matter of purification. It was also a matter of treatment. So it carried with them as a matter of treatment, again, beautification probably. The mirror, of course, to make sure that you look nice, you groom yourself properly using the mirror and so on. Comb, obviously, known why. And miswak. So basically, take care of yourself. Grooming kit. And nowadays, alhamdulillah, it's easy. You can get it in one simple bag. You have in small bag, you have all these things. You have the razors, you have your scissors, you have your shampoo, this, that, all that kind of stuff. Whatever you need to groom yourself on that journey, and also while you're there during the Hajj time. Because obviously, if you're going to be traveling, like for them, for example, from Mecca, from Medina to Mecca, will take about 5-6 days, if not a week, on the road, on the back of camels. You can imagine if they leave, mashallah, well-groomed, by the time they arrive in Mecca, how are they going to look like? They need to also fix themselves, prepare themselves for the journey as well, too, when they stay in Mecca. So again, this is for you to make sure that when you go to Hajj, you also make sure that you maintain healthy appearance and you look nice. What does that mean? We're going to come to a point after, inshallah ta'ala. It is not for Hajj. Don't try to deliberately keep your looks untidy. Like some people, they say because you're supposed to be ash'ath aghbar, like dusty and disheveled. So they deliberately mess up themselves, like so they can look and the real Hajj. It doesn't. If it happens, just by circumstance, that's fine. But it doesn't mean that you go and you rub yourself in the dust and keep your hair and all messed up and so on. It's not supposed to be the case. Naam.
Furthermore, he should, before setting out, give away something as charity.
This is not necessarily something confirmed in terms of the sunnah, but however, it's a recommendation from the ulama. Like always, start your journey with a good deed. And that good deed is giving charity. So before you leave, some they say on the way out even. Not just the night before, on the way out, while you're leaving, give some charity. So for example, when you're going, go stop by the masjid, put something in the account and leave, or do something online. Or when you go to the airport, you see a box for donation, for example, you put something there and you start your journey. Do an act of charity. Now.
As well as hire for himself a riding beast, he must show the hire what he intends to load on it, no matter how little or great.
طيب, so when you go Hajj, Jama'ah, you're going to ride a beast, like you say? What do you mean by the riding beast over here? Your airlines, that's what it means. He doesn't mean the camels back then. But back in the days, obviously, that's how they used to travel. So you go and you hire for yourself something that will carry you throughout the journey. Now, not so many people had those available for them. So what do they do? When the Hujjaj campaigns and the Hujjaj missions, they prepare themselves. They prepare these camels for the people. And then you go to the hirer, as he calls him over here, Al-Hammal, and that's when they pay them to ride one of their camels. And these camels will be prepared, well prepared and well fed to undertake that very, very difficult and perilous journey on the desert. So he says you need to make sure that you have that. So what does that mean exactly? It means your airlines, your bus, your tickets, your rides, your transportation, your train, all these things, you need to make sure that you have enough, inshallah, to pay for these transportation. And he says, he must show to the hire what he intends to load on it. That was back in the days. Why? Because you're going to be carried on the back of the camel, so you don't want you to kill the camel. So based on how much you carry, he will actually charge you. Or he will tell you, this is too much for the camel to carry. Or if you're going to be carrying all that stuff, you're going to take this camel, I'm going to charge you 50 dinar, for example, extra for it. Because that camel is actually stronger, is bigger, is larger, whatever that is. Nowadays, where does happen in Jama'ah? At the baggage counter. So you say, well, two bags, oh my God, these bags, they look too big right now. Can you weigh them, for example? And you weigh them, they're 50 pounds, tabarak al-Rahman, mashallah. So in this case, they will charge you for it. And you need to declare what you're carrying, so they, at least they know, actually, alhamdulillah, that it's safe. Naam.
A man once told Ibn al-Mubarak, carry this letter to so-and-so for me. But he said, not until I seek consent from the hirer.
Subhanallah. That's part of their wara, what you call it, wara. Their piety, jama'ah. Like, Ibn al-Mubarak, rahimahullah, he took it literally. He wanted to make sure that he is transparent with that man. So when the man came, he said, can you carry this letter for me, please? My friend in Mecca, can you carry that letter, for him, please? Ibn Mubarak, he said, until I take permission from the guy, because I already actually declared what I'm carrying, that's extra thing right now. I already told him what I'm carrying with me, and he approved it. Now that's an extra thing. Does it have a big weight on it? Not much, really. But just a matter of piety, he needs to make sure that, I'm clear about what I'm carrying with me. Now.
The pilgrim should find a companion, Rafiq, who is pious, salih, who loves goodness and helps him in it, so that if he forgets something, the companion will remind him, and if he remembers something, the companion will help him accomplish it.
So, Nah. So he basically, he spoke earlier about all the monetary provision that you need to carry with you and take care of, right? But that's not the only thing you need on the journey. What else do you need on the journey? You need now the social part of it, right? The companionship. Who are you going with? Nowadays, what do people look for when they go to Hajj? They look for the group. Who is this group? Who is the leader of the group? Who else is going in that group? They want to make sure that I'm going with people that I would love to have, inshallah, good companionship with them, which is why, subhanAllah, this lottery system of our time is disrupting this this for many, many people. Because now you're going just basically on a blind date with them, basically. You're going on Hajj and you have no idea who's going to be with you. Who's going to be with you on your bus or being with you in your room? God knows. So therefore, it becomes very disruptive to this principle of having someone that you can trust with on the journey, but you're going to have to build this trust with these people afterwards. But if you know which group you're going with, and you can tell who else is going, then in this case, alhamdulillah, that fulfills this example here. He says that when you travel, you need to make sure that you're looking for somebody who's salih, someone rafiq, pious, righteous person, who loves goodness. Why is that? Because that's the whole purpose of this journey, that you improve and you build your goodness. Helps him basically, so that if you forget something, he will remind you. He will wake you up for Fajr. He will remind you to do that tasbih and adhkar. He will look at the sun, says, subhanAllah, look at the beautiful sun, the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He will make you look at the star and praise Allah azza wa jalla for the beauty of the sky. Remind you if you forget something. And also if you do something good, he will just praise you for it. MashaAllah, jazakAllah khair. Thank you for doing this. Wallah, you remind me to do it as well too. So always encouraging each other for the khair as well. And of course, and if you try to do something wrong, he will also remind you, you're not supposed to be doing this. You're going to serve ihram. You're going to be going to Hajj and Umrah and so on. قال, وَإِنْ ضَاقَ صَدْرُهُ صَبَّرَهُ. And when someone starts to kind of like losing their tempers, what do? To you? They calm you down. It's okay. We're in Hajj right now. La ilaha. It's enough, inshallah. So they kind of calm you down. They give you a hug. They pull you away from the trouble. They put you, alhamdulillah, at ease. The idea is that you need somebody who would help you make your Hajj valid, make your Hajj count. And if you're going with people that will disturb you, disrupt all of that for you, it's going to be disastrous. That could be the only chance for you for Hajj, subhanAllah, it's going to be disastrous. So make sure to have good company, inshallah, tabarak wa ta'ala. Na'am.
And if he fears something, the companion will encourage him. And if he becomes weak, the companion will strengthen him. A group should appoint the most well-mannered and gentle of them to lead them. A leader is needed because people will have different views, and that calls for organization.
Mm.
The leader must treat others gently, do what is in their best interests, and be their protector.
So he's now speaking after, of course, alhamdulillah, you have your company, now you're many people going together. What do we do right now? Because you have to now start working on the organization. Don't just go like this. And it's recommended always that when people travel, that they have a leader on that journey. They assign somebody to be the leader of that group. That's the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Qala sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the hadith that if three people travel on a journey together, فَلْيُؤَمِّرُوا أَحَدَهُمْ. They need to assign somebody to be the Amir. Why is that? Because this Amir will, like he says, rahimahullah ta'ala, he says that this Amir is supposed to be caring after them and making sure that, you know what, he is looking after them for their needs. And also, he will be the one to make the final decision if there was any dispute or any kind of difference of opinion. So some people might say, well, we should actually, continue until we take a break in that city. Some people, they say, no, we're too tired, let's do it this way. So who's going to decide what to do next? We the Amir. Says, you know what, let's do it that way. Khalas, once he makes a decision, alhamdulillah, everybody should obey. And also he will be the man to announce when the salah is going to be, when we do the iqamah, all these things, like organizing everything for them. Again, his purpose is to the organization of the journey, not to be a supreme leader that will never be disobeyed. The idea is just for the sake of that journey. And once that journey is over, what happens with that leadership of jama'ah? Dissolves. Khalas. So his leadership is over. Once you arrive at your destination, you come back from that journey. It doesn't continue afterwards. It kind of starts to enslave you in your own household. No, it's only just for the sake of that journey to make it, inshallah, organized. Now.
When one travels, he should utter good words, feed others, and manifest beautiful character, Muhsin al-Akhlaq.
Hmm.
For traveling brings out the inner side of a person. If one maintains good character, Husn al-Khalq, Hasan al-Khalq, while traveling,
Hasan al-Khuluq, na'am.
Which is where a person easily becomes annoyed, he will be even more well-mannered when not traveling.
So what he says here, subhanAllah, he says, now, this is for you. He spoke about the others. Now what about you? How are you going to conduct yourself on the journey? Because look, when you travel, you should make sure that when you speak good. Try to feed other people. Serve other people. Like be in the service of other people if you can. Especially, of course, if you have elderly, you have children, you have other people that need help and assistance with that. Be there. Be helpful. So he feed the people, obviously. And he said to manifest the beautiful akhlaq, husnul khuluq, mahasinul akhlaq, in everything. Again, someone needs assistance to carry something for them, to help them out with something. When somebody fell ill, somebody, subhanAllah, needs to pick up something for them. Whatever that you can, assist and help. Not out of obligation, but out of husnul khuluq, and good akhlaq and good manners. He says for traveling, brings out the inner side of a person. And that's exactly what the Prophet ﷺ mentioned about safar, actually. And by the way, in the Arabic language, the word safar, which means traveling, was called safar from the word isfar. What does isfar mean? Anyone knows what isfar mean? Revealing. Isfar means revealing. Isfar of the morning, and when for example, woman takes her hijab, becomes sufur. So the word safar, because it's revealing. So what does safar reveals then? What travels reveals the jama'ah? Khaba'in nufus. It brings the real character out. When you're under duress, under stress, it brings those who are brave out to be brave, those who are generous, those who are this, those who are that. People, subhanAllah, in times of prosperity and ease, they always show a specific character. But under pressure, another person shows up. So that's why, قِيلْ وَمَا سُمِّيَ السَّفَرُ إِلَّا لِإِسْفَارِهِ عَنَ النَّاسِ مَعَدَنَ النَّاسِ. That safar was called safar, travel was called safar in Arabic, because it reveals the genuine characteristics of people. So that's why he says over here, therefore, if one maintains good character, husnul khuluq, while traveling, which is, of course, where a person easily becomes annoyed, because you're very agitated when you're traveling, subhanAllah. So if you can maintain husnul khuluq on a journey, then when you are resident and home, you'll be even better mannered, well-mannered, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Like, but if someone is showing good character when they're around in town, that doesn't necessarily mean that when they travel, they're going to be actually the same thing too. And that's why Umar ibn Khattab, radiallahu ta'ala, warda, when he wanted to appoint somebody for leadership, what does he do? He asked about this individual. And if someone, who knows this guy? Like one of the occasions he wanted to assign somebody for an aid in Iraq. He goes, who knows this brother? Who's this guy? So someone says, I know him, yeah, I know him. So he asked him three questions. He says, have you traveled with him? He goes, no. He goes, have you spent long time with him? Like how long have you been with him? He goes, not much really. He goes, have you dealt with him in terms of financial transactions, money? He goes, no. He goes, sit down, you don't know him. These are three things could reveal you who the people are. When you deal with them with money, when you spend time with them, enough time to, they become relaxed with you and they start getting out for who they really are. And of course, when you travel with them. And that's why it's very important when you travel a jama'ah that you be conscious of that. By the way, that travel could be 3-4 hours, like what we did for the men's retreat, and I hope you guys reveal the best of your character and shout to each other. Or it could be subhanAllah, a long journey such as going to Hajj. Now,
indeed, it is said that if a man is praised by both those who have dealt with him at home and those who have accompanied him while traveling, do not doubt his piety.
May Allah make us among them, Ya Rabbil Alameen.
Amen.
Now,
he should bid farewell to his companions and brothers who are not traveling and ask them to pray for him. He should set out on a Thursday morning and offer 2 units of prayer at home before leaving.
Naam. So in regards to, of course, now the journey is about to start, it is better that it's good that you bid for everybody before you leave. And back in the days when communities were small communities, small villages, you're talking about 200 people, 300 people in one village, for example, maybe a few thousand in a small town, and so on. So it was easy for people to do that. And I've seen in some communities, mashallah, when they do that, they have nice, beautiful habits. Like in Bosnia, I remember when they were taking the people to Hajj. And back then, obviously, it wasn't easy for people to go to Hajj in Bosnia because they were under a communist regime and all that stuff and so on. But still, people still go to Hajj. But now, alhamdulillah, when things opened for them, they start going more. So I remember first time I've seen the Hajj caravan as it was leaving our town. They brought up in 1 or 2 big buses. So when the Hujjaj came, their family and almost the whole town came down to bid them farewell, actually, as they were leaving to Hajj. And the beautiful thing is, as they were leaving, they are used to make a beautiful chantings of Takbirat al-Eid. So they go, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Walillahi alhamd. As the people actually start, subhanAllah, when the buses start leaving, everybody's just kind of like doing their takbirat until the buses disappear, and then everybody goes back home. What a beautiful sight. It was like, wow, this is interesting. The whole committee is engaged in sending people off to Hajj. But for us, subhanAllah, because our society is less attached like this, we are more individualistic as a community, as individuals in a community, so that kind of spirit is lost, unfortunately. We barely actually do that for our family members, let alone neighbors or even actually friends. Now,
he then bids farewell to his family and property and recites the narrated invocations and remembrance.
Before that, actually, I forgot to mention about traveling on Thursday. Is there any special virtue for that? Well, Hadith Ka'b ibn Malik in Sahih Bukhari actually is there that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam قلما خرج في سفر في غير يوم الخميس. Like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he travels, he rarely leaves on a day other than a Thursday. Like he begins his journey on Thursday. I tried to find from the ulama if there was any specific virtue for that particular choice, from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but none mentioned anything specific. Nothing specific was mentioned from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Like when the Prophet was asked about fasting Mondays and Thursdays, what did he say? He said, because these are days when a'mal are raised to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I want my deeds to be when I'm still of ibadah, when fasting. So we know why he fasts Mondays and Thursdays. But why traveling on Thursday particularly, we don't know. So there is no specific other than that he used to that sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Maybe it's convenience. So do you have to travel on Thursday? You don't. Especially now that our schedule for travels are different. If you're going to travel for work, for example, or travel for recreation or anything like that. So if you're limited by time, you don't have to switch all your calendar to just to travel on Thursday to meet that condition. However, if you are flexible and you can travel on Thursday, so you can meet that sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then bismillah be it. Do it. Naam.
When he exits the house and upon mounting, these invocations are well known and can be found in many books that talk about the rituals of pilgrimage. The same applies to all the rituals like entering the state of ritual consecration, the circumambulation, and running between al-Safa and al-Marwa.
No.
And standing wukuf at Arafah, one should recite the prescribed words of remembrance, azkar, and invocations, dawat, and observe the etiquettes, adab, of those rituals. All of that can be read about in the books of jurisprudence, fiqh, where it has been dealt with exhaustively.
So here, rahimahullah, I did not mention many details over here. He said, look, when you travel, there is a lot of adhkar and dua that you need to remember. Make sure that you memorize them and carry them with you if you want to study them on the way to your umrah or hajj. So there are dua that needs to be said when you travel, when you go up mountains, go down into the valley. There's dua that needs to be done when you make your tawaf, do your sa'i, and other etiquettes that are required when you enter Mecca or Medina. He says, you need to look for these adab and etiquettes. Go and study them in books of fiqh, because here the subject of this book is only just to speak about the spirit and the secret of Hajj. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the opportunity and the ability to visit the house, Ya Rabbil Alameen. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the opportunity to go to Hajj soon, Ya Allah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us among those that have that Hajj that is considered mabrur, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Wallahu ta'ala. Inshallah, we'll stop here, and next week, inshallah, we'll continue the Hajj. الحمد لله رب العالمين صلى الله وسلم وبارك على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا ثم ما بعد. So we are still actually studying hadith number 15. I know you'll be surprised. This is the third night actually that we're studying this hadith, because subhanAllah, the topic is very, very deep and very important. This hadith is hadith Abi Hurairah radiyallahu ta'ala anhu warda, qala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, man kana yu'minu billahi wal yawmil akhir, falyaqul khayran aw liyasmut. That the one who believes in Allah and the final day on the last day, yu'min billahi wal yawmil akhir, falyaqul khayran aw liyasmut. Speak well or remain silent. Wa man kana yu'minu billahi wal yawmil akhir, falyukrim jara. If someone believes in Allah on the final day and the last day, let them yukrim jara, be generous to their neighbors. وَمَنْ كَانَ يُؤْمِنُ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ If you believe in Allah on the last day, فَلْيُكْرِمْ ضَيْفَهُ Be generous to your guest. So this hadith really is more, you can say it's a three hadiths in one single statement. So that's why we'll be actually covering it, you know, for three nights. So we covered the first part, which is basically speaking well or remain silent. And tonight, inshallah ta'ala, we will continue with part two, and that is speaking about the neighbors. Our discussion is going to start, inshallah, azza wa jal, on page 221. So I'm going all the way there. Here you go. So the bottom of 221, where it says the second thing which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded the mu'minun is, Bismillah, go for it.
Bismillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. So the author Ibn Rajab, rahmahullah, he mentions the second thing which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam commanded the mu'minun in this hadith is that they should generously honor neighbors. In some versions, there is prohibition of harming neighbors. Harming neighbors.
So Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah ta'ala, Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah. Imam Ibn Rajab rahimahullah ta'ala, he's now speaking about this meaning of being kind and generous to your neighbors by speaking about the opposite of it. Like he says, there are other narrations explaining that generosity in the other side, meaning generosity of your neighbors is being safe from your harm. You're generous with your neighbors if you truly keep them safe from your harm. From harm. How is that? Let's see what he says here.
Harming neighbors is forbidden because causing anyone harm without right is forbidden.
No.
But with respect to neighbors, it is more strenuously forbidden.
So harming people in general is haram. Doesn't matter if they're close to you or otherwise. But for neighbors, it's even actually now more severe in terms of punishment.
In the two Sahih books, there is from Ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu, from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he was asked, which is the most serious wrong action? He, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said that you should regard another as being like or a partner of Allah while He created you. Someone said, then after that, what? He said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that you should kill your child out of fear that he will eat with you. Someone said, then after that, what? He said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that you should commit adultery with your neighbor's wife.
In this hadith, Sahih Bukhari and Muslim, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked about some of the worst sins anyone can ever commit. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave them in this kind of categories. The worst sin anyone can ever commit is what? To associate part of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in worship. That is shirku billah azza wa jal. The second thing, he says that you kill your children out of fear of poverty. Like, you know, nowadays people, what they do, there's a subtle, they call it al-wa'd al-khafi. It's an Arabic language called wa'd. Wa'd, which means when you kill your children after they're born. But, and which was a practice by the Arabs at that time before Islam. But nowadays people, they practice a subtle form of wa'd, which is basically preventing having children out of fear that, you know what, it's not going to be enough. We don't have enough money to feed these kids. It's very common actually practice these days, especially people that want to maintain a specific lifestyle, so they want to have kids because if we have more kids, we're not going to have enough money to live this kind of like lifestyle. That's a subtle form of wa'd. But the third one, which is related to the subject over here, qala an tuzani halila tajarik, that a person commits adultery or fornication with the lady of your neighbor. Now the Arabic words halila tajarik, here the translation says the wife of your neighbor. But the halila is actually a female of your neighbor, which means it could be their wives, could be their daughter, could be someone that is actually related to them. Zina whether it's adultery or fornication, is a sin. No doubt about it. Added to that sin, that you betray your neighbor and your neighbor's trust, that's even worse. It's horrible. Unfortunately, in this culture that we live in today, in the non-Muslim culture, it's all over the place. There's no shame for people who've been doing that, unfortunately. But Muslims need to be aware of that and to be careful with this, regardless of the circumstances. And unfortunately, you hear stories here and there for mistakes that could happen because people, they're just going to drop their guards down. But you need to respect the boundaries and respect the hukuk and the rights of your neighbor. You need to make sure that you never harm your neighbor in the least, especially in regards to, you know, their families. So that is actually the next ahadith that you will see. They're all about the same concept in which he speaks about different ways of people harming their neighbors. Different ways of people harming their neighbors. So some of them, I want you to actually, if you go down a little bit, what it says in Imam Ahmad and Al-Hakim.
So the author, Ibn Rajab, continues, rahimahullah. Imam Ahmad, rahimahullah, and Al-Hakim, rahimahullah, narrated also from a hadith of Abu Huraira, radiallahu anhu, and he said, someone said, Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, such and such a woman prays at night and fasts in the daytime, but in her tongue there is some sharpness with which she harms her neighbor. He, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, there is no good in her. She is in the fire. Someone said to him, such and such another woman prays only the obligatory prayers, and she fasts only Ramadan, and she gives sadaqah with portions of cottage cheese, and she has nothing but that, but she does not harm anyone. He, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, she is in the garden.
So what's the meaning of this hadith over here? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was told about two examples in the community, two ladies. One of them, mashallah, they spoke highly of her ibadah, like she is religious. She prays tahajjud, she does this, she does that. Very religious person. وَلَكِنَّهَا تُوْدِي جِرَانَهَا. She just, unfortunately, her tongue, أعوذ بالله, is the sharp. She always hurts her neighbors. The Prophet ﷺ said, no use of her ibadah. She's in Jahannam. What does that mean, Jama'ah? If you remember, we were talking about the difference between being religious and being spiritual. You're not good until you become both, religious and spiritual. Because some people might be religious like this woman, but they're not spiritual at all. That religiosity does not translate into good manners and akhlaq. So what's the point of it? The Prophet ﷺ declared she's been Jahannam. Now, and that happens a lot because I know, subhanAllah, with all due respect, and specifically when it comes to dealing with family issues and in-laws issues, you have a lot of people talking about, you know, their daughter-in-law or their mother-in-law or whatever. They say that she's religious. She even passed Mondays and Thursdays, and she reads Quran every day. She does tahajjud every night. But Allah must stand, she hurts her relatives and other actually family members. The same thing. The other example the Prophet ﷺ was told about a lady who doesn't really have much of ibadah practice. But alhamdulillah, she maintains the bare minimum. She prays her fard salah. You know, she fasts her Ramadan, does the ibadat. وَتَصَدَّقُ بِالْأَثْوَارِ in the Arabic language. Here they translate that as cottage cheese. I don't know why. Back then, I don't know if they had cottage cheese, but something similar to that. So you guys know, you can relate to it. Something you can relate to that. Like basically, it's what insignificant stuff. That's what it means. Whatever left over of her, the milk that she used to make and the cheese she used to make, she would just give that away. So nothing significant. The Prophet ﷺ said, she will be in Jannah. What does that mean, Jama'ah? You need to be careful. Being religious versus being spiritual. Your religiosity should translate into spirituality. Otherwise, you'll still be in danger because it's supposed to make you a spiritual person and a righteous person. May Allah make us among them, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Now, so there is another story, subhanAllah, interesting story we probably heard before, but I want you to hear it again from Imam Ibn Rajab, rahimahullah. Al-Hakim, continue.
Al-Hakim narrated a hadith from Abu Juhayfa, said, a man came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam complaining of his neighbor. So he said to him, throw your goods in the street.
So goods over here means actually yani your belongings, your stuff in the house. Get them out, put them in the street.
So people passed by and would curse him. He came to the Prophet ﷺ and said,
wait a minute. I think actually there's a mistranslation over here. So what happens is that this man came to complain to the Prophet ﷺ about his neighbor. He keeps hurting him. Like, Ya Rasulullah, this my neighbor keeps hurting me so much. I just cannot live in peace because of that man. So the Prophet ﷺ told this man, he says, why don't you take your luggage, your stuff, and put them in the streets? The man didn't know why the Prophet ﷺ told him to do that. He didn't know why. But if the Prophet suggests that for me, I'll do it. By the way, back then, they didn't have, mashallah, 18 wheelers loads of furniture. Simple stuff. So they carried their stuff. He puts them in the street. He brought his family. They sat on the near their stuff. And he's waiting for the Prophet ﷺ command. What do next now? I did that. So guess what happened? The neighbors, they start coming by and says, well, what are you doing? What's going on here? He goes, I don't know. I was just complaining to the Prophet about my neighbor who keeps hurting me, and he told me to do this. And the people just like, which neighbor? That neighbor. And everybody go to that neighbor, قَبَّحَكَ اللَّهُ, you this, you that. And everybody start kind of like insulting that neighbor for hurting his neighbor. So the point was made very clear. That neighbor, the bad neighbor basically, came to this guy. He goes, could you please move your stuff back home, yarhamukallah? I swear I'm not going to hurt you again. So the Prophet was making a point for them over here. He said, like, look, you can't do this. There will be community punishment. It's a collective right now, an effort from the whole community to say, how dare you do this to your neighbor? Naam, keep going.
Okay. So should I
keep going?
Story? Okay. So he came to the Prophet and said, Messenger of Allah, what have I not met with? What have I not met with from people? He asked, what have you met with from them? He answered, they're cursing me. He said, Allah cursed you before people did.
So I think there's a mistranslation about the hadith, the story itself. The one who was cursed is the one that was hurting actually the neighbor. So there's something missing in the translation over here. So I think the translation is clear to you, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. I just want you to know that Imam Ibn Rajab, rahimahullah, he's talking about jiran, the jiran right now, that when it comes to being generous to the jiran, you need to, first of all, to make sure that they're safe from your evil. All kinds of evil. Whether your tongue, your actions, your behavior, parking in front of the driveway, blocking their mailbox, your trash keeps flying in front of their front yard. Even to the fact that if your grass actually is becoming become long and you're not maintaining, the yard, that is also hurting your neighbor as well too. All these things count as being actually not being a good neighbor, and you need to maintain that and make it better, inshallah, tabarakallah, for them. Let's move on, inshallah, azza wa jal, when he says with the ayat, qal, as for honoring neighbors, before the ayah, right before the ayah.
As for honoring neighbors and treating them well, that is commanded.
So he spoke about treating them ill is haram, as he described. So now when the Prophet says, treat them well and be generous with their neighbors, this is how it should look like. Now,
Allah exalted is He, says, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, وَعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ وَلَا تُشْرِكُوا بِهِ شَيْئًا وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا وَبِذِي الْقُرْبَى وَالْيَتَامَى والمساكين والجار ذي القربى والجار الجنب والصاحب بالجنب وابن السبيل وما ملكت أيمانكم إن الله لا يحب من كان مختالا
فخورا.
Worship Allah and do not attribute partners to Him. Be good to your parents and relatives and to orphans and the very poor and to neighbors who are related to you and neighbors who are not related to you. and to your companions and travelers and your slaves. Allah does not love anyone vain or boastful.
So in this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about five categories that you are required to maintain ihsan and being honor them and good treatment. The first one is actually is your relatives, and it speaks here about your parents and your family and your relatives in general. The second one, those who are in need, such as the orphans and the masakeen, the poor. And then the third category, those who have neighborhood with you. They're a neighbor in a kind of like relationship within that regard. So who are these people? Let's talk about the third one. You go to the third one. Third, those who have right because?
Third, those who have a right because of their proximity and the interactions between them. And he categorized them as three types. Al-jari dhil-qurba, al-jari junubi, and as-sahibi bil-jambi.
Naam. So three categories. He's going to explain each one of them now, right now. What's the difference between al-jari dhil-qurba and al-jari al-junub? Go ahead.
The commentators disagree on the interpretation of the ayah. Some of them said, Al-Jari Dil-Qurba is the neighbor who is related. And Al-Jari Al-Jambi, is the unrelated person.
So that's the first interpretation, which is actually the most common one. The most common one, Al-Jari Dil-Qurba, obviously from the word qurba, it means qaraba. They say qaraba to them, which means basically a relative. Like you have your brother living next to you, or your in-law live to you, who's next to you. So you have a relationship with them right now. So those are the first category. The second one is al-jari al-junub. So now this person, the only reason that you're required to take care of them because of proximity. So there is no blood relationship that you owe them. There is no qaraba that you owe them to maintain between you and them. But you owe them the right of proximity, being close to you. They could be Muslims or otherwise. So in this case, they're still your neighbors. Naam.
Some of them consider wives as being included in al-jari dil-qurba, but some include them among al-jari junubi.
What do you guys think of that, Jama? So your wife is just your neighbor, right? Well, the most common translation or actually interpretation is that the wife falls under the category, actually sometimes they say, al-sahibi. As-sahib al-jamb, because actually she's considered companion. But I would say we're not going to include the wives in this interpretation over here. It speaks about just neighbors. That's it. Naam.
Some include the traveling companion among al-jari junubi.
Naam.
It has been narrated that the Prophet ﷺ used to say in his supplication, I seek refuge with you from an evil neighbor. To my residence, for the neighbor in the desert changes because they are nomads.
So this is something very interesting, Jama, to understand. Whenever you want to buy a house or you would like to have a permanent resident or rent a house, for example, what do you need to look for? What is the thing that you need to pay attention to, Jama? The neighbors, right? How is the neighborhood? How safe is it? Who is next to you? Who is behind you? Who is in front of you? Are they going to be loud? Are they this? Are they that? Right? The Prophet ﷺ says, when you seek refuge with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from an evil of a neighbor who's to your residence. Why? Because these people, they have permanent residence next to you. فَإِنَّ جَارَ الْبَادِ يَتَحَوَّلُ. The neighbor in the desert will just move. Because back then they were nomads. They only could get together. They built their tents anywhere based on the pasture and the season. Once the pasture is gone and this is it, they need to move. They take their tents off and they move somewhere else. So if you go somewhere else, you're probably not next to somebody else. They're not going to be the same person next to you if they were bad to you. Nowadays, that example of Jarul Badia, the neighbor, the desert neighbor, you could use that for what? Huh? Not apartments. Traveling. When you travel with people and you're going to have to be with them for a week or two, Hujjaj, for example, your roommates. Your roommates in the hotel, for example. These are neighbors next to you, right? How long are they going to stay there in that room? How long are you going to stay in that room? Not that long. So you still owe them haq of neighborhood. But definitely it's not like the haq of the neighborhood of someone who's permanent next to you in your residence. So that's the meaning of that. Now,
Some of them said Al-Jari Dil-Qurba is the Muslim neighbor and Al-Jari Al-Junubi is the Kafir neighbor. In the Musnad of Bazzar, there is a marfu' hadith from Jabir.
And we said marfu' means the Prophet mentioned that. Now,
There are three types of neighbors. The neighbor who has one right, and he is the least of the neighbors in terms of rights. The neighbor who has two rights, and the neighbor who has three rights. Who is the best of neighbors in the terms of rights? As for the one who has one right, it is the neighbor who associates a partner with Allah of the people of the book who is unrelated. He has the right.
So this is basically a non-Muslim who is not relative to you. Nah.
He has the right due to being a neighbor.
Being a neighbor, basically. Mm-hmm. So basically, the right that you owe them is the right of being a neighbor. Nah.
As for the one who has two rights, it is the Muslim neighbor who has the right due to him because he is a Muslim, and the right due to being a neighbor.
And he's not relative to you. He's not relative to you. Nah.
As for the one who has three rights, is the Muslim who is a relative, for he has a right due to him for his Islam, a right due to him for his being a neighbor, and a right due to him because he is a relative.
This is very clear right now, by the way, although in terms of being marfu' or otherwise, is that an explanation from the Sahabi? That's a disputable thing, or it's from the words of the Prophet ﷺ. So now we recognize these three categories. So you have a neighbor next to you who's not Muslim, and he's not relative. And that's the one that has the least of the hukuk and the rights because they're not relative and they're the right of Islam. So they only have the right of being a neighbor to you. The second category, you have a Muslim who's neighbor to you, but he's not relative. So that's the second category. You need to maintain two haq for them. The haq of being Muslim and being your neighbor. And the third category, now you have someone who's next to you, your neighbor, who's relative to you, and Muslim, of course, obviously. So there are three hukuk that you have to owe them. You have actually to maintain with them. So these are now the three different categories of the Hujjaj. Now, who deserves the best of your companionship when it comes to neighbors? Is it the one next door or your relative who is maybe at the end of the block? So if I have next to me, if I have a non-Muslim neighbor right now who's not relative to me, right next door, and my brother lives, for example, 5-7 doors away or houses away from me, who has more haq on me, Jama'ah? What do you guys think? Huh? Let's say what Imam Nasir over here. In Sahih al-Bukhari, what it says in Sahih al-Bukhari, the same page, in Sahih al-Bukhari, there is that Aisha.
In Sahih al-Bukhari, there is that Aisha radiallahu anha said, I said, Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I have two neighbors, to which of them should I give a gift? He answered, to the one whose door is closest to you.
So the one who's closest to you, so which one would you give first? The non-Muslim neighbor or your brother 5 or 7 doors away? Which one, Jama'ah?
Non-Muslim.
Which one?
Non-Muslim.
No, your brother. Your brother, not the neighbor next door. Why? When Aisha, she asked the question, the neighbors next to her were what? Have equal rights. Those neighbors next to her, they had equal rights. So which one should I give, Ya Rasulullah? Give the one next door. But if she had a relative few doors away, he would say, no, give to the one actually more related to you. So you give your brother because he has more right on you. And then you give the next door neighbors in that regard. So that's something to keep in mind. So again, how far should we calculate neighbors? Let's see what he says next.
A party of the right acting first generation said, the furthest limit of being neighbor is 40 houses. And some said, a circle of 40 houses on every side.
What does that mean, Jama'ah? All silver leaf, right? So that's basically more of like organizing of HOAs over here. Literally. That's what the Prophet is speaking about. That your neighbors are 40 houses here, 40 houses there, 4 houses front, 4 houses back. And if you look at all of that, you're talking about maybe the entire Valley Ranch area. So Las Quirinas is considered one neighborhood, Valley Ranch is one neighborhood, Camping Hollow is one, for example, section of that neighborhood, and so on. So it's about 40. Definitely, the ulama, they said it's not yani a hadith authentic from the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, say 40, but their estimation is actually 40 houses. Also keep in mind, back in the days, 40 houses in this direction or that direction, how far in terms of distance would that be a jama'ah? Not far, a few yards away. Nowadays, mashallah, yani 40 houses will be what? In San Antonio, probably. The kind of Texas houses sizes, the Barak al-Rahman. Yani. So it's a little bit different, but at least the concept is understood that when it comes to neighborhood, it's not just the people sitting right living next to you. It goes beyond that to 40 actually here and there, in different directions. At least we understand now that even the concept of HOAs and the concept of making a collective effort as one community and neighborhood is also Islamic. So you guys need to make sure that you're participating, you're also your home association, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala, to improve the quality of your neighborhoods and making sure to maintain their huquq, inshallah, tabaraka wa ta'ala. Now, inshallah, next week we will continue, bidnillah, with more on the neighbors, and we'll talk about the generosity towards the daif, inshallah, ta'ala, and the guests. Jazakumullah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. Question and answer will be after Sadr Isha, inshallah. If you guys wait for a second, let the sisters, inshallah, just move. Please, jazakumullah khair. Let the sisters, inshallah, move to their section, inshallah, first.